Francisco. So there's Thanksgiving weekend parties, there's the women's devotional Christmas party, and everybody's celebrating something. Next Saturday, we have the opportunity to celebrate that we have a wonderful church building, free and clear, that not every church has that. And so one of the ways we celebrate is decorating it for Christmas. So I'd like to remind you, everyone's invited to be here 11 to 2. We'll get the church ready for the Christmas season, all set for the play and for the ladies' dinner, and get the place nice and pretty. So everyone's invited. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for a glorious day in which to worship you, for each other, for a time of fellowship, a mutual support and prayer. We pray for those who can't make it because of illness. I ask that you watch over them. If we have any travelers, please watch over them and get them home safely. For us who are here, as many things start to stir in activity because of the holidays, help us to stay focused on what is important, which is you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week I mentioned the preparations had begun in our home for a family Thanksgiving dinner. This is something that is common among many families at this time of year. It's like the official kickoff for the holiday season, which for many brings to mind a lot of wonderful memories and jubilant expectations. However, this is not the case for everyone. For some, it's the first holiday without a loved one. It can be a reminder that they have no one to celebrate the holidays with. Or it can be a time of frustration for some because finances don't allow for them to celebrate the way they think they should celebrate, or the way they would like to celebrate. The holiday mood is greatly affected by the perspective of the individual. I'm smiling to myself as Ron was giving his devotion because he spoke about perspective, and I thought maybe he'd been peeking at my sermon notes. Because that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. There's a story I've shared in the past that speaks to perspectives, but it does a good job of illustrating it. See, scientists conducted an experiment involving pessimists and optimists. They took a pessimist who was labeled subject A, and they placed him in a room full of toys and games and every conceivable treat he would like to eat, and a good TV to play the video game, everything he could possibly want, and they closed the door. Then they took the optimist, which was subject B, and they placed him in a room that just had a bunch of hay about waist deep, with a section of the room that was coated in equestrian urine and manure. And then they closed the door. They came back in a few hours, and they looked in on subject A and said, let's see how he's doing. And they found subject A, the pessimist, huddled in a corner with as many treats as he could stuff in his shirt and his pockets and as many toys as he could gather, hugging him, all those things he had, in a corner, crying. And he was crying because he knew sooner or later someone was going to come along and take all these things from him. So the scientists thought, well, if this guy's such a mess, what in the world are we going to find with the optimist, subject B? So they went and opened the room, and what they found was he had rolled up his sleeves. He was digging away, whistling, as happy as a lark. And they asked him, how can you be happy in a room like this? And he said, with all this urine and manure, I know there's a pony in here somewhere. See, the story is not used only to punctuate the differences between pessimism and optimism, but how perceptions of reality will affect a worldview. Now, I realize that the irony of my speaking on this is not lost on some who know me better. I mean, there is a reason why my wife bought me an Eeyore cup coffee mug and told Annette, our secretary, that there may be times where She would need to just hand it to me, and no words need to be spoken. It had to do with my mood and just here. See, God, I've been quoted as saying that a pessimist is only an optimist with experience. So there are times when, in those moments, that I need that coffee mug to remind me that my perspective needs to get right. Pessimism and optimism, though, however, are not the only things that will cloud our perception of the world and how we may perceive a given situation. Our worldview is influenced by our life experience, by our education, our family values, our social circles, and what we choose to read and listen to. Sometimes even with many of the influencing factors are the same, different perceptions will still ensue. I know three members of the same family that could see the exact same thing and process it completely different. If they saw a person who lived on the street walking toward them, one of the family members would see a person who lives on the street walking toward them. The second would see a potential threat and be afraid. The third person would see a potential friend. Three people seeing the exact same thing and perceiving it in three completely different ways. See, every day we face situations and we encounter challenges. Every day we wake up, we're going to need to make a decision about how we think or feel about a number of subjects. Some of these situations are not some that we have found that we looked for, but they find us. Some of these challenges are mandates that we have as people who have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. How do we feel about what we've just read, what we've just studied, what we think that the Bible tells us to do? The fact that different denominations exist within the body of Christ, and how even among the same denominations we don't always have a consensus, speaks about on a number of subjects, gives testimony to the fact that we have a tendency to see things differently often. This provides us with a question, which is, how do we know the best way to look and evaluate what we are faced with? How do we gauge, how do we determine what the best course of action is, especially as Christians? Now, let's consider Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11, verse 33-36. No one, after lighting a lamp, put it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, and when the lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, these words are paralleled in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. However, in the Matthew text, the Jewish concept of the bad eye symbolizing covetousness or stinginess is linked with the previous verses in that chapter and about treasures. In the context of Luke's writing, however, there is no reference to possessions. We'll make an attempt to unpack what Jesus is teaching us here and to consider how what we learn can be applied in our daily lives. Now, to begin with, we need to remember the three A's of reading Scripture that we've talked about in the past. The three A's are at, what we're reading, above, what comes before, and after, what follows the text. This means that we need to read beyond a particular set of verses and consider what is written before them and after them before arriving at a conclusion. In this case, we specifically need to consider what is happening that leads up to these words of Jesus in verses 33-36. When we do this, we discover that in the preceding portion of the chapter, Jesus is rebuking those in the crowd who were only looking for a sign. This goes back to verse 16 of chapter 11, where we read, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. The gist or essence of what Jesus is pointing out is that they were looking at things all wrong. His words in verse 29 through 32 speak of the unbelief that resists a testimony that is evident based on the works he had already done, particularly who he happened to be and the message he had proclaimed. This is highlighted by the fact that he had cast out a demon earlier and was accused of doing so by the power of Satan. So when we consider this, verses 33 through 36 are pointing out how what we perceive will differ depending on the eye we are looking at it with. In this case, when we look at it with a healthy, meaning a sound or a good eye, what we perceive will differ from what we may see with an unhealthy, dark, unbelieving eye. The teaching on how we see things is influenced by the eyes we see it with is further punctuated when we take Jesus' words in verses 31 and 32 into account. There he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the man of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at this judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So what happened at this point in the story in the Gospel of Luke is that a mighty work in casting out a demon had been performed, and people react in one of two ways. One is to accuse Jesus of casting out the demon by the power of Satan, and the other is to say, "Show us more. Show us more signs. You just cast out a demon. That's not really enough for me to believe. I want to see more." It is in this context that he rebukes those seeking more signs because they refuse to believe what they have already seen and what they've already heard from him. Thus, taking a step back and getting a bird's eye view of what's going on here is that Jesus is being doubted and he's being rejected. He then points out how in the scriptures that these same people who don't believe or reject him, in the same scriptures that they know of and accept, there's a reference to who the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh listened to. And behold, someone greater than that is standing in front of them. So he that is greater than the one the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh listened to is the light that has been put in the cellar, that has not been put in the cellar or under a basket, but rather on a stand so that they could see him and believe. Allow his light to come in, but they evidently have been unable to because they are looking at him with an unhealthy eye that does not allow his light to penetrate their unbelief. It is that understanding that teaches us that the eye, how we perceive things, will affect our very being. When we arrive at this understanding, the apparent redundancy, as some commentators have labeled it, of verse 36 makes more sense. When we have allowed the light of Christ to come in, we too will bask in his light. Overall, the words of Jesus here caution us about seeing things through healthy eyes. Or rather, don't look at it through unhealthy eyes. Look at it through a healthy eye. So in short, a primary lesson in how the condition of the eye we are looking at with will impact how we receive it. In turn, we also know that how we receive or perceive something we're looking at will affect how we respond to it, how we understand it. In this case, Jesus' audience, some responded with belief and some responded with disbelief. Sometimes the different ways we see things is harmless or even humorous. And in the history of South Lake Shore Christian Church, teams from our church used to join teams from other churches in our tribe to do short-term mission trips to Tijuana or Tecate, Mexico, with more ministries. Although I wasn't a member of South Lake Shore at the time, I was with some of those teams on a few of those trips because Pam and I were part of other church teams that were part of this larger group that went with them. Sometimes we were part of the Centralia Christian Church group. Other times we were part of the Gladstone Christian Church group. And the way the teams would travel changed over the years. At one point, we traveled in caravans of 15 passenger vans. And we often would start the trip here at South Lake Shore and then start and drive and end up in Tijuana or in San Diego. They changed vans to some other rentals. We would use walkie-talkies to stay in touch with each other and to make the time go by. The chatter on the walkie-talkies made the trips go faster. And in case somebody got lost, because they got to stray, it kept us in touch. Now, on one particular trip, the subject was what each van saw in the clouds. You know, one van would chime in, hey, what we see in the cloud off to the left about 9 o'clock is we see this horse. Then the other vans would chime in that they saw it too, or they didn't agree, they saw something different, or they would point to a different part of the sky and say, no, this is, look over here, this is what we see. And in one of those vans, one of the elders that happened to be from Centralia, he was kind of a really matter-of-fact type of guy. So we heard him over the radio in kind of a deep voice say, those just look like thunderheads to me. So one of the kids said, does he not understand what we're looking for? You know, does he not have any imagination? See, the different perceptions that will influence how we see and interpret things are similar to the filters in verbal communication. See, in verbal communication, there's an encoder and a decoder. The encoder is the person sending a message. And a decoder is the person receiving the message. The words spoken from one to the other do not travel through a clear, direct path, although we think they would. They will travel through two sets of filters. One set is on the encoder. One filter is on the encoder side. The other is on the decoder side. The filters will influence the words chosen by the encoder to relay his or her message. How the encoder may perceive the audience, because that will sway or the words that they choose to use, and will even affect the tone and volume they employ when they communicate. And the filters of the decoder on the decoder side are made up of also of level of education, perception they have of the encoder, biases, and other factors. In the end, the message that was in the encoder's mind before they opened their mouth is not the exact message that is perceived or thought about in the decoder's mind after they go through all these filters and they've heard it. That's why in counseling and mediations, in other instances where clear communication is vital, the decoder is asked to verbalize what they heard to make sure that it was the intended message by the encoder. That's a lot of times they'll say, tell me what you heard. Well, I heard this, and sometimes it's nowhere near what the person who's speaking actually had to say or meant to say. See, these filters come into play as well in how actions are interpreted. I've mentioned the team of interns we've had each year in the mission field, the REACH interns. With one of these teams, Pam and I had to interpret the behavior of one young man with a female team member that was getting offended by everything he did. Or a number of what, this was his crime. He would open the door for her. And when she had a backpack that he thought looked heavy or carrying a bundle, he would offer to carry it for her. Such a bad guy. See, her response to his actions was, I am perfectly capable of opening a door by myself. And I'm not a weakling, so I don't need someone carrying my stuff for me. Now, the manner in which he reacted caught him completely by surprise, but he kept doing it, or at least offering to do it. And we explained to her, he's just being polite. That's how he was raised. He's not meaning to imply that he thinks you are helpless, weak, or incapable of doing things yourself. That's not his intention, but that's what she was hearing. Another example I can think of was a conversation I had with a friend of mine. See, somehow we got into the subject of checkout time at motels and hotels because they traveled, and Pam and I at that time did a lot of traveling because of our mission service. And I explained that our particular method of checking out, because of experiences we had, I'm leaving things behind, such we like we left a camera in a motel room, in a hotel room that had all our pictures of our Brazil trip. We realized we left the camera once we were back in Chile. So that's a trip we didn't get no memories from. But so we initiated this pattern. It's time to check out. I would go through the entire room, check all the drawers, make sure we found everything. And then Pam at some point would say, did you check everything? I'd say, yes. And then she'd go back and she'd check everything. And then when we had our bags packed and at the door, about to go out, walk out the door, I would go back and check a third time. And just to make sure we had not forgotten anything. Now, I was explaining this to a friend of mine. And he said, oh, he goes, that would never work for us. He goes, if I went back and checked after my wife said we had everything, she would take offense because she would interpret it as my saying she was incompetent. So I can't go back. I would never go back and double check. Because I can't even ask her, are you sure? See, I can recall a time when Methodist speaking to a group was an issue. The youth pastor was in a preaching rotation with myself and another pastor. And this youth pastor was more accustomed at that time, and now he's a senior pastor. But at the time, he was more accustomed to speaking to youth. Who would have thought? Right? He's a youth pastor. His audience was generally junior high and high school kids. And sometime during the month or at some point, I was having coffee with a church member. And the church member said, my wife and I really struggle when so-and-so preaches. I have trouble listening. Because we have trouble not being offended. But because he talks to us like we're little kids. Well, he was used to speaking to youth, not adults. See, the style of preaching that the youth pastor used was an obstacle to this person hearing the message, which from my perspective was always biblical and spot on. But this person, all he could think of was the words and the style of preaching this guy used. So he talks to me like I'm a high school kid. I'm an adult. I know my Bible. He doesn't have to use little words and talk to me like I'm an idiot. So they couldn't listen. Now, as I brought up these examples, I'm pretty confident that some here began to recall times when we either completely misread a situation or others completely misunderstood what we said or some of our actions. I realize that sometimes these occur because of the whole men are from Mars, women are from Venus syndrome, but I'm referring to beyond that. Therefore, knowing of the tendency to see things differently and the words that we read in Luke, we arrive at a question. And that question is, how can we work at seeing things in the proper light as a child of God? How do we do that? There are two things that come into play here. One is spiritual vision, and the other is spiritual discernment. These speak to trying to see and understand the way God would have us see and understand something. To begin with, this is something only possible when we have received Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not possible otherwise. See, otherwise some things will simply seem out of sorts or just make no sense at all. That is why Paul is getting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he writes, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Any of us who have ever shared something that we've read or understanding of the Bible with a friend or a family member who is not a Christian, and they look at us and say things like, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard, or that just makes no sense to me. It's because those things need to be spiritually discerned. On a side note here, we come across an interesting anomaly. Often we encounter people who wish to understand so that they can come to believe. In Paul's words, the natural man is a euphemism for a non-believer. Therefore, a non-believer is unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God because they can only be understood through spiritual discernment. This leads to a basic statement that can be understood as only a believer, meaning a believer in Jesus Christ, can spiritually discern things of the Spirit in order to be able to understand them. This means that in order to understand, first the person needs to believe. So although some seek to fully understand in order to have faith, the concept here is that faith is required to fully understand, which makes no sense to some people. We get back to the same thing. See, we find examples of both seeking both spiritual vision and spiritual discernment in 2 Kings and in 1 Kings. In the 2 Kings text, what we're looking at, was the king of Syria was perplexed. Because the king of Israel seemed to be informed about some of his plans. He'd have his plan and things would kind of go wonky, and because the king of Israel was prepared for it. So he thought someone was talking out of school. Okay, there's a spy here. Somehow the king of Israel is being informed. So he called his servants together and he said basically, okay, show of hands. Who's on my side? And who's on the side of the king of Israel? Come on, guys, speak up. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 12, one of his servants answered, "None, my lord. None, my lord, O king, but Elijah, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Okay, this guy knows what I'm saying in my own bedroom. So he tells people, okay, I need to find out where this guy is. Find who this guy is, where he is, and go get him. Because he's letting people know what's going on. So they found out where Elijah was, and we read that they sent horses and chariots and a great army and surrounded the city where Elijah was staying. Now, Elijah's servant saw what was about. He saw the army. He saw the chariots. And he asked Elijah, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, although the text doesn't specify because it's difficult to do so in writing, we can almost hear the panic in his voice. Elijah assured his servant that it was going to be okay because they had more with them than the king of Syria had sent against them. And in verse 17, which I forgot to put in your notes, we read Elijah's words. "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. See, spiritual vision allowed the young man to see what God was doing. It also enables us to see things from God's perspective. Often we just see the problem or what's a challenge is in front of us, and if we try to see it through spiritual vision, what we see is the solution. See, and this doesn't happen without prayer, though. We need to be in continual prayer to God to enable us to see things the way He sees things. And this will often challenge us to do a complete reevaluation of what we are seeing in someone or in some situation. Where the world sees pain, we see an opportunity to give comfort. Where the world sees despair, we see an opportunity to share God's love. Where the world sees a lost cause, we see an opportunity to show that God is a God of grace and a God of second chances. Now, when we look in the third chapter of 1 Kings, we see an example of spiritual discernment, or rather a request for it. Discernment is defined as the ability or quality to be able to grasp and comprehend. This is the part of the story where we read of Solomon asking for wisdom. In verse 5 of this chapter, God appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "Ask what I shall give you." Ask for it. Solomon went on to list all the things that God had already done for him, but pointed out that he felt he was in over his head at ruling at such a young age. So Solomon asks in verse 9 of chapter 3, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? Now Solomon was saying, help me to see. Help me to understand. Both asked with a basic premise that Solomon wished to do right and needed God to show him how. Sometimes what preachers say falls into the category of reductionism or oversimplification. We will say things, I have said things, that while biblically accurate are received with this thought. That's easy for you to say. Or that's a lot easier said than done. For instance, we may say, the Bible teaches us that we must be forgiving and love our fellow man. We say, amen. But that lesson is not so simple the minute someone punches us in the mouth. Now all of a sudden we're having trouble remembering those words and the concept. So when speaking of seeing and discerning things, the way God would have us do so is not as simple as get her done, as Larry the Cable Guy is known for saying. By the way, he did not invent that saying. It goes back as far as 1934. That was a kind of a squirrel moment. So I thought, I want to look, see when this thing started. Larry the Cable Guy does not get the credit, okay? Now, well, we all agree that we may need to see and discern things the way God desires. If it were really that simple, we would not find different opinions on how Christians and the church should respond on a number of subjects, but we do, don't we? The reason goes back to filters and how they will affect how we see things. How we see things will impact how we respond to those things. Like I mentioned earlier, our filters include our education, our life experiences, our family values, our social values, our personal values, and also include our religious and political views. Often our visual filters are blinded by our sinful desires. And these filters will impact how we see something. And they, and these filters will also impact how we read and understand our Bibles. Now, let me give you an example. Forgive this crude thing. I'm not a crafty guy. But we see this two different colors, right? So this will affect. I'll try to put this back in the proper place, worship people. It'll impact how we see it. We'll look through a different filter. Our filters, our perceptions, our reality will color what we see. So, what do we do? Well, we try to use the third filter, God's word, God's way. And we look at whatever it is we're looking at, try to see it to him for clarity, for good discernment. But sometimes we say, yeah, but how is it that two different Christians will both say, we're looking at it the way God would have us look at it. Or we read that scripture text and we just don't come to an agreement on how we should respond to this social issue or whatever it is in front of us. And that is because often what happens is this is the way God would have us see it. And this is the way our personal filters. And we will look at a given situation. We'll put God's filter there, but then we'll put our filter in front of God's filter. And what we end up doing is how we read and understand God's word and God's way of doing something is affected by the filter that we bring to the table and the filter that we've decided. So what we need to do is always put God's filters first. Amen. We look at our values, our perceptions, our what we've brought up to believe. We look at that. We don't look at the Bible through that. We look at that through the Bible, through God's word. God's word is the filter that we judge and we look at everything by. Because otherwise, we end up continually having a difference of opinion. See, a good example of looking at the Bible through our personal filters, instead of the other way around, is those that have used the Bible to justify being a superior race. You ask a white supremacist and they'll tell you they're Bible believers. Segregation. I read a pamphlet by a Christian PhD guy who traveled churches explaining why segregation of the races was biblical, being biblical, and why that's what God taught. How to interact with unbelievers and how to treat those that may have a different worldview. Often when we look at the Bible through our personal filters, we will come to different opinions on those things. In the history of the church, there's no better example of the Crusades or how the Anabaptists were persecuted by both Catholics and Protestants in Europe during the 16th and 17th century. We can't avoid the fact that we have filters. We can't avoid them. Everybody says, I don't have any. That's not true. We all have them. We cannot avoid the fact that we have filters in our lives, but we can work in uncluttering those filters or having them in the proper place. When it comes to looking at a situation, it means we're doing our best to look at it through our biblical filter. When it comes to the order of our biblical and life filters, the Bible is the filter we view our world filters through and not view the Bible through our world filters. Is this easy? No. It's not easy because it will continually challenge us to consider that the eye we look at something with may not be a healthy eye. It helps when we have a church family to compare what we see so that together we can respond in an appropriate manner. Sometimes it's, do you see the same thing I see? And some, we need someone to help us. Maybe they don't. And then we can talk about it. See, in addition to seeing the world through a godly filter, let us diligently work at seeing God's light with a healthy eye, so that we in turn can be filled with his light and share it with those who are still trapped in the darkness of hopelessness, despair, and unbelief. And this doesn't happen on our own, but working together in the unity of the Spirit. And this all begins with the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As always, we end with, if there's anyone here this morning who has never taken that step, we invite you to stick around after church and we can talk about it. If there's anyone here this morning who has proclaimed Jesus but doesn't have a church home right now, we'd love to be that home for you. Stick around if that's something you'd like to explore. So let us pray and work each day at having our filters as color-free as possible and seeing things through God's discerning eye and not insisting to see things through ours. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you and for trusting us with your work and your word. Help us each day to be mindful of that and strive to share you with those who do not know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And one announcement I forgot that helps us in sharing, will help us long-term in sharing, is the elders were in agreement that we will be starting an ESL program here in early 2020. And so we'll be looking, any volunteers who are interested in participating, very low-key, conversational English. It's more about building relationships with our community and offering something they may need. So you can always talk to me about it. Okay? Thanks.